What is God's plan for your life? What is God's plan for your life? That... that's okay. I think that's a very popular question. I think, certainly in some Christian circles, that's a very popular question in some churches. It's probably sold a lot of books. It's probably been the source of a lot of sermons. It's probably been a question you've asked yourself at some point. I know I have. And today, the wait is over. Today, your question is answered. Because we're going to look at a plan that tells you exactly what God's plan is for your life. And it's found in the book of Micah. It's tucked away there in a little Old Testament prophet. So the book of Micah was written to Jerusalem and Samaria at a time when they had turned away again from God, and they were following false prophets and corrupt priests, and they were trusting in everything that they said because these false prophets and corrupt priests were telling the people what they wanted to hear. They were telling them all the nice stuff. They were telling them that everything was fine and dandy. They were telling them that everything was okay and they could do whatever they wanted. They'd begun to worship other gods. And it's a book, like a lot of Old Testament prophets, is a book that's full of both warnings and promises. It's a book that's full of the potential for judgment and hope. There are warnings about God's judgment for this sin and their idolatry. But there are also messages for hope, for a coming Messiah, for a future promise, for a day when God will make all things new. And chapter 6 begins with God speaking through the prophet about the ongoing sins of Israel. And his anger that in spite of everything he's done, in spite of his best efforts, in spite of all the ways that he's looked after them and cared for them, and he's made his covenant, and he's reminded them again and again. And yet, in spite of that, they continue to sin and to rebel against him. And then we come to one of my very favourite bits in the Old Testament, which is why I'm looking at it today. Verses 6, 7 and 8. So Micah 6, verses 6, 7 and 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Verses 6 and 7, I think, are a wonderful example of the kind of thinking that so many of us are likely to fall into at some point or another. And I think some believers never dig themselves out of this trap. They're questions that Israel didn't need to ask, and they're questions that we don't need to ask. They're asking, what deed can I do? What good thing can I do? What can I offer? What payment can I bring? How can I jump through hoops to work my way back into God's good favour? Because I keep on saying I'm not going to do this thing, and I keep on saying I'm going to try harder, and I keep on saying I'm going to stop this sin that I keep on going back to, all these sins. I keep saying that I'm going to be better and better, and then I mess it all up, and he must be so sick of me. I wonder what I can do to buy my way back into his good books. For the Israelites, you know, the example that Micah has given is thousands of rams, calves, offerings of rivers of oil. And it's a picture of these extravagant gestures, these great big sacrifices, these enormous deeds that they want to capture God's attention with, to really prove, you know, that they're sorry, to really prove that they're going to change their life around. Burnt offerings and calves a year old. They're both really significant. They're both really significant ideas. Stuck for a word then. You'd think I'd write it down or something, wouldn't you? With some offerings, After an animal was killed, or when oil was or grain were offered or something, a portion of it was usually either returned to the person who was making the offering, or given to the priests, or sometimes both. Okay, so they'd bring this animal and it would be slaughtered, and then, you know, the priests might get a bit of it to eat, or whoever was offered, or they might have like the fellowship meal or something like that. There was some sort of return, or some sort of material benefit to the person, the people that were involved in the sacrifice, making the sacrifice or offering the sacrifice. But a burnt offering was completely destroyed. They take an entire calf or something and they just incinerate a lot of it. Every last bit, none of it was recovered, none of it was kept, none of it was put to any other use. And it's specifically an offering for sins against, direct sins against God. Now, on one hand, everything is a sin against God, but we're talking about idolatry or blasphemy or something like that. Something that directly was pointed towards God, rather than just a sin against a neighbour or something. Because it's the most complete and consuming of all of the sacrifices, because of the seriousness of the occasion. Nothing was left to be given to the priests. And he mentions also calves a year old. That's a very significant offering, because if you've got a calf a couple of days old, you haven't invested that much time and effort into it, or that much wealth, as it were, into it. But if they've raised a calf for a year, they've worked hard to keep it healthy, they've worked hard to feed it, they've worked hard to keep it going, they've worked hard to protect it from, you know, wolves and things like that. They've poured a lot into this calf, and then they're just going to take it away and they're going to slit its throat and they're going to burn it all up and it's all gone. And all of the effort and investment and time and money, as it were, that they've poured into it is just given to God. The whole thing. We won't get anything from this. We want to give all of that to you. And of course, you know, we wouldn't generally do this in modern life. We wouldn't drag a calf in here and cut it up and burn it and everything like that. But what would be our equivalent? I'm going to give lots more money to charity. I'm going to spend lots more time reading my Bible. I'm going to spend lots more time volunteering. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to do the other. And those, you know, those are all good things. They're good, especially reading your Bible. Those are all good things if done for the right reasons. They're all wonderful things if done for the right reasons, with the right motivation, with the right intention, with the right heart. But none of them are any good for a sinner who's trying to undo their own sins. None of them are any use. It would be like, you know, going into Tesco's and trying to buy stuff with water. You know, it's a completely different comparison. It's a completely different currency. It's a completely different means of attaining something. None of these are any good for someone trying to undo their own sins. The answer has been provided by God. He has shown you, oh man, what is good. He's shown you. Now, God obviously did show them the sacrificial system. He did show them all through the book of Leviticus, you know. I've heard it said a few times that you can tell how serious anybody is about their Bible in a year reading plan if they get through Leviticus. If you get through there, you're on the home straight then. You're only about less than a tenth of the way through the Bible probably. You get past Leviticus, you're on good ground. And then you hit Chronicles and you've got 19 pages of so-and-so begat so-and-so. But he showed, I don't know where all that came from, but he has shown you, O man, what is good, and he showed them the sacrificial system. And he wanted them to follow it. And he wanted them to use it. And he wanted them to understand what it was all about. He showed them the ceremonies and he showed them the sacrifices. But he wanted them to follow this out of a desire to love and serve him. He didn't want them to use this as a way to buy things from him, because the things God has are not for sale. God's not left each one of us to plot our own course and to find our own path and to figure things out for ourselves. We can't decide how we're going to buy things from God. We can't decide how we're going to attain things that God has to give. He's told us what he wants. And only when we do that are we going to please him. What does the Lord require of you? But to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's more important to do right than to offer costly sacrifices. It's more important to have a genuine devotion to God and to keep him in mind at all times. It's much more important to have an a gracious heart and a love for him and a love for our neighbour than it is to make extravagant gestures. You know, in 1 Samuel 15:22, the prophet Samuel said to David, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." And David echoed this in Psalm 51 when he wrote, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." David understood that God's desire isn't some extravagant display or sacrifice or generosity. Big gestures don't impress him. God doesn't want your wallet, he wants your heart. Those who are acceptable to God are those who do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with him. Spurgeon once wrote, "If faith does not make a man honest, it is not an honest faith. If our conversion has not made us upright, may the Lord convert us again. When a man's heart is right with God, he longs to deal right with his fellow men and shrinks from the idea of taking undue advantage." The life of a believer should be different in some way than the lives of those around us. There should be something that marks us out. You know, I know there's that saying, I can't remember who it was that said it, and I don't, it's one of those things, I don't fully agree with it, but I understand the sentiment behind it, where somebody said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. I'm not fully on board with that, but I get what he means. We should live a life that makes people go, what is it about you that's different? What is it about you that's different? There's something about you. There's something different about you. When I'm in work, or when we're working together, or when we're talking together, or when we're in a group of friends together, there's something that marks you out. We should be different. We are described in the Bible, you know, as strangers and aliens. Make of that what you will. Strangers in this land. Strangers passing through. I remember last year, almost exactly a year ago actually, watching, I saw some footage of you remember the violent protests in America where Trump had lost the election and some people got very het up about it, you could say. And they were storming government buildings and they were attacking police officers and all this kind of thing. And I've got absolutely no interest in all the politics of it whatsoever. But what disturbed me was there are quite a significant proportion of these people, these protesters, violent protesters in some cases, were wearing t-shirts saying Jesus saves and waving signs with Bible verses on and carrying crosses and putting on a Christian veneer. And do you know what? I know nobody's perfect and I know we all make mistakes, but I would stake my life on it that Jesus would have no time for somebody who was wearing a Jesus Saves t-shirt while clubbing a police officer over the head and storming a government building in an attempt to overthrow their democracy. You know, if we're living lives completely opposed to what Jesus says, if anybody's living a life completely opposed to what he says or what he represents, if we're against the heart of God and then turning up to church on Sunday, that's basically just somebody who's interested in being part of a social club. If you've got somebody that is blatantly living a life contrary to the word of God, and then is turned up to church on Sunday morning and just does and isn't fazed by it at all, that's somebody who needs to seriously question their standing with God. And this is kind of a trap that these people are falling into when they're saying, we'll bring oil and we'll bring calves and we'll bring rams and we'll bring this stuff. And yeah, but you're worshipping other gods. You're actually worshipping other gods. So you come in here with a calf and burning it isn't going to make any difference. You know, these three statements in verse 8, the most central is to walk humbly with your God. That's the most crucial, the most important. That's like the, if you didn't take anything else away from those three verses, take that away. In fact, if you didn't take anything else away from the book of Micah, take that away. Walk humbly with your God. And a huge chunk of the rest of the Bible, as far as sort of the Christian life goes, flows out of that. Nothing is better for us. Nothing is more noble nothing is more important for our spiritual life than to walk humbly with God. It's the cornerstone, it's the path, it's the way to see your relationship with Him in the right light. Walking humbly with God first means acknowledging that He is real, that He is there, and He is everything the Bible says He is. That's kind of your starting point. And this might sound obvious, but how much do we, each one of us, really spend time dwelling on the fact that He is the ever-present, all-knowing, eternal King of Kings, who is with us all the time, every moment of every day, every thought, every second? He's not just some sort of abstract idea floating around out there. He's not a set of beliefs. He's not just like the pages of a book. He's not a set of rules and a list of facts. You know, it's one thing to know the Bible, it's another thing to know God. And there are people who make, there are academics who specialize in the Bible who are not Christians, which baffles me. There are people who know the Bible inside out and back to front and speak all the languages and all that stuff, and then they'll say, oh no, of course there was no virgin birth. Of course Jesus wasn't really the Son of God. If we could see and hear Jesus moment by moment, day by day, if He was wandering about with us, if He was sitting there in the lounge while we were watching television, if He was listening to our conversations, and we understood and we saw Him there, we physically saw Him there, and if He followed us about, I wonder how differently we'd live. I wonder how differently I'd live. I tell you, I'd probably live a lot differently, which I'm ashamed to say. I'd be a lot more aware of how often I let Him down. I'd be a lot more aware of how I could do more for Him. And I'm not talking about buying salvation. I'm not talking about falling into the same trap as the Israelites. But if I really saw Him there, every moment of every day, how different would my life be? But because I don't, because, you know, we all have busy lives, because we all have so much to do, because we flip from one thing to another, because our lives are hectic, you know, more so now than they ever were 50 years ago with all of the media that we plug ourselves into and everything. But it often becomes this background thought, this background idea. And I know it's true. I know He's there. But I don't really think of it. And then I find myself doing things and saying things and thinking things that I wouldn't want Jesus to know. But of course He does. Of course He does. If we're going to walk humbly with God, we first need to renew our understanding that He's really there watching us. And I'm not saying that to try and spook you and make you feel, you know, super guilty and things like He's spying on you and He's got a little notepad and He's jotting down every single last bad thing that you did. What I'm saying is, if we're more aware of the fact that He is right there with us, walking beside us, as someone who loves us, who wants fellowship with us, who cares for us, who genuinely wants the best for us, I think we would live much better lives for Him. We also have to believe that He is our God, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Redeemer, our Lawgiver, our Lord, our King. He's all these things. He must be all of these things, not just a God who's out there somewhere far away and we think of Him when we come to church. He deserves all the worship. He deserves all of the praise. He deserves everything about our lives. You know, He's the one who made a covenant with us, a promise and an agreement that is binding for all of eternity. Nobody made Him enter into that with us. This covenant, this fact that he committed Himself completely to His children. And nobody made Him do it, but He decided to do it anyway. In spite of His power, in spite of His majesty, in spite of His glory and His perfection and His holiness, He came to unworthy people like us, and He gave His Son, and He bent down to us when we couldn't reach up to Him. And when we really think of Him as God overall, when we accept and understand that He's powerful and holy and glorious, we can only possibly be humble. We can't think about how glorious God is and then think that we're pretty awesome because we, you know, solved the Rubik's Cube or whatever. Got a promotion in work. Well done, that's great. That's, you know, that's good. That's good, but I remember once a long time ago, I was, there's a lady that Lynn works with, I think I've mentioned her before, and she runs these like 120 mile ultra marathons where she runs for 36 hours. And not long before, I'd run my first ever 5 kilometer race, 3 miles. And I was feeling great, and I was sort of, and then I was in work with Lynn, and this lady wandered into the room, and I just met. Oh yeah, I ran a 5K the other day, and then I thought, this is not impressive. And she was very gracious, but that's like a much more scaled down version of, wow, I'm awesome, I'm brilliant. Look at me, I try really hard, and I work really hard, and I'm very clever, and I do these wonderful things, and I'm really kind, really. And then turning around and looking at the glory and majesty of God and going, I'm not special. We can only be humble when we have some understanding of what God is. And we have no right to rule over ourselves. We have no right to make all of our own decisions and do everything that we want. What does it mean to walk humbly with God? To walk with Him? We can bow down before God, you know, times of worship and praise. We can make a big extravagant noise. You know, we can have thanksgiving, and we can have these wonderful experiences, and they're great. And heartfelt worship with God, whether in here or in your kitchen or whatever, is wonderful. And sometimes, you know, the presence of God is with you in prayer, and it's humbling. God might reduce you to tears, or you might burst out in song, and you can have these sort of mountaintop experiences with God. But generally speaking, that's not a walk with God. Walking with God is just going about day to day with Him, doing the everyday things with Him, talking to your neighbour, you know, standing in the cereal aisle in Tesco, brushing your teeth. He's there just as much at those times as He is when you're down on your face in tears, praising Him and overcome by Him. It's the lifelong, day-to-day, practical pursuit of Him. It's seeing Him in the small things. Ooh, you missed a page then. That'll be interesting. And do you know what? This is a lot easier said than done. And our hearts wander, and our minds wander, and we flip from thing to thing, and we get caught up in the day-to-day of our ordinary lives. You know, you got to do the shopping, and the kids' sandwiches need doing, and the uniforms need ironing, and your work has got to be done, and your place got to go, and you got to do decor, and all of this stuff, and bills have got to be paid, and car is playing up, and everything like that, and then you get bogged down. But you know, I believe it can be done. I believe it can be done. There was a 17th century monk known as Brother Lawrence. And he caught the attention of senior members of the church, because he's an ordinary day-to-day monk, and a cardinal, which is like a sort of super high-level Catholic monk, a Catholic church leader. He was brought to see Brother Lawrence because he'd attracted the notice of all of the leadership of the monastery and all of the leadership in the Catholic Church, and everybody was talking about this Brother Lawrence. This Brother Lawrence who was constantly, day to day, moment by moment, all of the time, from when he first got up at 4 o'clock in the morning or whatever they did, to when he went to bed, he was just overcome with joy. He oozed love and gratitude towards God every moment. And he was interviewed by this cardinal, and these interviews formed the basis of a book called Practicing the Presence of God. It's quite a short book, and it's got a few letters in the back of it as well that Brother Lawrence wrote himself that were only found after he died. Brother Lawrence never preached. He didn't lead a church. He never wrote any books himself. He didn't undertake any great academic work. He wasn't a theologian. He wasn't a missionary. He washed pots. He peeled potatoes. He dug in the garden. He wasn't an educated man. He was born, he was of a poor background, and he may never have even learned to read. Oh, of course he did. He wrote letters. Right, we'll pretend I didn't say that. He might not have read very well. But everything he did, to him, was an act of devotion. He peeled potatoes to the glory of God. He dug in the garden to the glory of God. He swept the floor to the glory of God. And he wasn't trying to impress people, and he wasn't trying to get attention, and he wasn't trying to make a name for himself. He spent so much time purposely dwelling on God and consciously trying to make himself think of God no matter what he was doing, that he almost trained himself to constantly be thinking of him, to constantly be amazed by him, to constantly be worshipping him while he's scrubbing the pans. Think of that, being able to live as if everything you did was an act of worship, heartfelt, genuine, honest worship, not grudgingly, oh yeah, all right, I'm scrubbing the gravy, I'm scrubbing the ground in scrambled egg off this dish to the glory of God. He was completely full of joy. And he admitted it took years to do that, to detach himself from the world, years of constantly striving and trying. But the more he did it, the easier it became, until it just became who and what he was. This isn't a sermon about Brother Lawrence. This is about what God can do for our lives and in us. This is about how God's presence impacts our lives. This is about how we're transformed when we humble ourselves before God. He was completely transformed when he had a greater and greater revelation of the wonder and glory of God. And to a small extent, I think this can be done by any one of us, by all of us. By walking humbly with God and consciously bringing him to mind as much as we can. And it's not just a matter of our outward life being transformed. This is the thing. Anybody can pretend. Anybody can put a face on. Anybody can act nice. Anybody can volunteer. If there's no humility before God whatsoever, and I know I've already said this today, and I don't like saying this, if there's absolutely no humility towards God whatsoever, that should be a cause for concern. Because you can only really ask for forgiveness if you're aware of your sin and you've humbled yourself before the holiness of God. You can only be saved if you've had a heartfelt plea to God for forgiveness of your sins. If you don't think you need forgiveness, then you can't be forgiven. If you don't think God is great and we're insignificant, that's a confusing view of God to me. If we're walking humbly with God, we've given Jesus Christ his rightful place as the centre of our lives. It just takes us a while to get used to that. And it takes a lot of hard work and practice to really think of him as the centre. If you can see that you need to be saved, you can be saved. If you can see that God is great and we are not, he can be Lord. And too many books have been written, and too many false preachers have taught that God is some kind of genie in a bottle, you know, that comes at our beck and call. And this is very different to John the Baptist's understanding. John the Baptist said, I must decrease that he might increase. In other words, I must think less of myself and more of him. I surrender more and more of my life so that he can have it. And the Lord Jesus Christ must be everything. So, I said at the beginning, it's a question we might have been asked, and we might have asked ourselves, what is God's plan for your life? And if you've been looking for the answer, I think that's it. God's plan for the life of every believer is to be found right there in that verse. What does the Lord require of you? But to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray.